Now, as we get into our message this morning, I'd encourage you to pull out your Bibles. We're going to be in John chapter 13 together, and if you've got your sermon notes handy there with you, you can use those to follow along. But as you're pulling out your Bibles, you know, I've talked to you a little bit about before about when Rochelle and I started dating. I can remember that moment standing out in front of my parents' house, leaning against the car, having a conversation together. And I remember so specifically looking at her and saying, you know, I would love to date you, but only if you're going to marry me. Now, that's usually not how you begin the dating process. I do understand that, but it worked for me. You might, you know, young people, listen, it worked. No, I'm just kidding. But for us, standing out there, Rochelle and I had been best friends for about 3 years. And what was so made that moment so right for us is that in that friendship, without any kind of romantic relationship together, we really learned to love each other just as friends. And one of the things that was so great about our relationship, and I think why we both knew that if we were going to get into this, it was going towards marriage, is because our relationship really encouraged each other to seek to grow deeper in Christ and deeper with the Lord. And so I knew and she knew that God had brought this together, and it was beautiful. And I can remember as we started dating, the feelings of love that I had for Rochelle was expressed in flowers that might be sent to her, driving, you know, an hour and 15 minutes out to her parents' house to spend time together. Or maybe it was also through, 16, 18-page letters, weird things guys do when they're in love, and expressing how I felt about her. I can remember the depth of love that I felt when we when I was going to propose marriage and we were going to get engaged at that winter retreat with like 500 kids. Why I decided to do it that way, I still have no idea, but it was a huge celebration. I can remember that in that moment, my heart feeling like, I don't think I've ever experienced love like this before. It's so intense. It's so wonderful. How could it possibly get better? And then I remember that, you know, when we got married and we began to have a family together, there were those moments where I was just like, man, I keep falling in love more and more. When Garrett was born, our first child, I mean, just that feeling of love as we built our family, and then Riley and Gracie, and as we went, and maybe you've experienced this through life, marriage has its great highs, and it also has some really tough lows at times. And in the middle of all of that, what I began to recognize is that my love for Rochelle was constantly growing into a deeper place. You know, I can remember when I was a junior higher that I was sitting in my small group with my youth leader, Dave, and we were talking about girls, and we were talking about love and what that was. And I can remember in my immature sense just making the statement of like, I just want God to help me to know and understand what real love is. And basically what I was saying is, God, would you please just let somebody be interested in me at one point in my life, right? But in that innocent prayer and that innocent statement that I made, there was something deeply true that I believe God has honored, not just in my relationship with my wife, because what I've recognized throughout my life, not just in marriage, is this, is that when I was young, I had this understanding of what I thought love was or what it should be. And what I've learned as I've gotten older is that love is far much more than I could ever imagine. The love that I experience with my wife is so much deeper than anything I could have ever imagined from the time that we first got engaged and started dating to today. But even more so, God has shown me this beautiful picture of my own life through even this relationship, just how deep his love for me. And his love for me is something that I can't even come close to fathoming. You know, we've been in a series going through the Passion Week of Jesus. And we talked about, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we've talked about the fact that the Passion Week is that week leading up to the death of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Bible, they have devoted a large percentage of their teachings to this one week, showing just how important it is for us to understand the Passion Week of Jesus. And as Jesus prepares and goes to his death in this week, we see what is nearest and dearest to Jesus' heart for his followers and also for the world. We talked about at the beginning of the Passion Week, the passage where Mary anoints Jesus with oil and Judas is there and he scoffs at this act of worship that she pours out, showing her devotion. And we talked about how this passage shows us the depth of not only Mary's devotion, but the passion that Jesus had for the type of devotion that his followers would have for him. We talked last week about Jesus when he cleared the temple during the Passion Week. And we talked about the idea of having worship towards God that is undefiled and unhindered. And this is part of God's passion for his people. And this morning, as we get into God's word, we're going to see something in this passage in John chapter 13 that really is spread not only throughout the Gospels, not only in the Passion Week, but through the entire Bible. The passion that Jesus and that God has in the extent of his love for us. And I want to tell you, if you read this passage this morning, more than just past the surface, you will see something incredible about God's love that not only should change your understanding of how much God loves you, but his desire for you to love other people, that they would know that same love. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to take a look with me at John chapter 13, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 17. It says this, and again, reminding you, this is just hours before Jesus' illegal trials would begin. It says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And so Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." I want you to think about how this passage of Scripture begins, because really in verse 1, what we will hear in this verse will set the tone for the entire explanation of this encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. In verse 1, it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, right? He knows that his time has come, that he is going in the next few hours to go through illegal trials, that he is going to be put to death. It says that knowing these things, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. In some versions of the Bible, it says that Jesus loved them to the end, but that he showed them the extent of his love. This word "to the end," how that is translated in the Greek, it is the word telos, and it is translated to the utmost or to the end. It carries the idea of completion or of perfection. And really, when we think about what Jesus is saying here, it sets the tone for the entire telling of this moment between Jesus and his disciples, that what is going to be described for us is the depth of God's love for them. This is something that they have experienced throughout their entire life and history, walking with Jesus in his earthly ministry. From the time that he called them until this day, they have seen how he has loved them. But the passage tells us in this moment, he was going to show them the utmost or the end, or the perfection of his love. And so we see as this passage begins, letter A, that Jesus chose to love even when divine retribution is what seemed appropriate. Jesus chose to love when divine retribution seemed appropriate. I want you to think about how Paul describes this night as Jesus and the disciples have gathered together in the upper room. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes this night as the night in which Jesus was betrayed. When you look at Jesus' disciples and the description that they often give in Scripture of this night, or especially when Judas is present, you can tell that they've got kind of this maybe thing going on in their heart of like, yeah, that guy Judas, the guy who was the one who betrayed Jesus. They define this as the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And I want to ask you this question. Have you personally ever felt the pain of betrayal? Or have you personally ever been deeply wounded by a friend or a loved one, someone that you trusted, like Jesus with Judas? Have you ever experienced the wounds from a friend? Think about it for a second. Capture that thought in your mind. And I want you to actually maybe shoot up a hand and give me an answer. When you are wounded by someone in that way, what is your most natural response as a human being? What is your most natural response? Yes, Larry.
Retribution,
right? We want to exact some sort of revenge because of how we have been treated. What else? The baby Jesus, yes. Hopefully we turn our hearts to the baby Jesus, right? Amen. What else? Right? You want to get back at them in the deepest possible way, right? I want you to think about this. In the first services, we talked about this. Sometimes our first reaction is to cry, to deal with the emotion, to feel the depth of that betrayal. Sometimes our response is one of wanting to withdraw and get away and to cause there to be separation where we would never spend time with them. A lot of times our response is revenge, or maybe even we want to gossip about them and talk horribly about them to everybody else so everyone else will know to stay away from those people that have hurt us so that the same would not happen to them. Withdraw, anger, hatred, revenge, talking bad about other people. I remember in my own life the time when Rochelle and I moved from California, we were deeply wounded by a friend and mentor. There was a deep pain that had taken place in our own lives between us and this person. And as we struggled through that, my initial response was all of those things. I wanted to withdraw. I never wanted to see him again. The pain was too much. I was angry. There were parts of my heart that wanted bad things to happen to him because of how I had been wounded by that relationship. At times, there were issues of wanting revenge or wanting to talk bad about them to other people, because this really is the human response of how we respond when we are wounded or we are betrayed. But consider Jesus in this moment. And I want you to think about this maybe in a way you haven't before. Look at these verses and what it says. He shows them the extent of his love. And then verse 2 goes on to say, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed by Judas, in which he knew in just a few hours Judas would betray him and that Jesus would go to his death because of it, in this moment it would seem as though divine retribution was completely appropriate. According to our standards, when people wound us, this is appropriate. And yet, Jesus in this moment could have stopped Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. It tells us here that he knew who he was, that God had revealed it to him. Jesus could have stopped this moment, but what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. Do you catch the gravity of that statement? Jesus knew that Judas was about to go and betray him. And yet he got down on his knees and he washed Judas's feet. And he loved him to the end. Think about that, how powerful that statement is that Jesus makes when he talks about loving to the end. Jesus chose to love when divine retribution seemed appropriate. And letter B, it was because Jesus' love was a product of his humility. And I want you to see this as we look at verses 6-8 together. It says this. It says that as Jesus washed his disciples' feet, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, obviously the disciples kind of feeling weird about this moment, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Peter's whole thing is, "You'll never do this, Jesus. I won't let you wash my feet." You see, the disciples, in order to understand this, we have to understand how the disciples felt about what was actually taking place in a contextual way. The disciples in this moment are still expecting that Jesus is going to inaugurate the kingdom. They believe that he is the Messiah who has come to overthrow Rome, that he is going to inaugurate the kingdom. Even though they've been hearing all this speak of that he's going to have to die and give his life, this does not match with their understanding. And Peter in this moment is appalled at the self-abasement of Jesus as the divine king, the one who has been sent from God. How could this king get down and wash my dirty feet? The disciples' feet would have been caked in dirt and mud from their travels and sandals on the unpaved roads all throughout Jerusalem. And I want you to think about this. For them in that culture, it was unheard of that a superior would wash the feet of an inferior. And this was not only true of Roman culture, but it was also true of Jewish culture. We also see that peers in this culture would not wash each other's feet. Even Jewish slaves were not required to wash the feet of other people. The washing of feet was something that was required for the lowliest of low people, for the menial servants in society, like Gentile slaves, or in this culture, in Jesus' time, with women and with children. And so what Jesus does in this moment is he shows the depth of his love through the product of his humility, not just by bringing about this cultural shock that is going to take place with the disciples, but what he also does is that he shatters their ideal of what greatness is and wrestling for that greatness. I want you to think about it. It wasn't that long prior to this passage that Jesus' disciples are arguing with one another about who's going to be the greatest. Almost like they're going to get up to heaven and wrestle who's going to sit in the throne right next to God, right? They're having this conversation. What is Jesus' instructions to them about this? With his words, he tells them things like, "Hey, look, the last will be first. The least will be greatest." He tells them these things with his mouth, but right here in this passage, he shows them by himself with his very own actions. And in the process, he shatters their understanding of wrestling for greatness. Because let us see what Jesus does is Jesus' love elevates servanthood over leadership. And I want you to understand the nuance of this. The culture that they lived in that day said that the strong and the mighty and the greatest leaders are the ones who ruled over people with an iron fist and who were strong and mighty. The idea of servanthood, the idea of being meek, the idea of anything like that was considered to be weakness. Even in our own world and culture today, we might say the same thing. And what Jesus does is he literally flips the paradigm of understanding here to help them to see and understand that truly great leaders are the ones who serve others. You cannot be a great leader in Jesus' paradigm without being a servant of other people and loving them in humility. One of the things that we see as we continue to move through this passage, though, is Roman numeral number 2, that Jesus' act of love didn't just stop with him teaching them this truth by washing their feet. Jesus' act of love was a foreshadowing of what was about to come. Letter A, we see that Jesus' act of love, as we read through this, if you look at it, you'll see that it is a picture of the cross. Jesus in this moment gets down on his knees and washes his disciples' feet to show the extent of his love and his humility, to give them an example that they should follow. But in a few hours, he was going to lay down his life. If they thought that the divine king washing their feet was so bad, little did they understand that he would willingly go to the cross to die for them and to die for the sins of this world. Jesus' act of love, if we look at it closely in this passage, is a picture of the cross. And letter B, we also see in Peter's reaction a defiant heart. And as we read this together, I want you to see how clear the gospel is in this story. Peter's reaction was that of a defiant heart. As we read the passage, Peter looks at Jesus and he says to him, "Really, you're gonna wash my feet?" And then he says to him, "No way, Jesus, you're not going to do it." And one of the things we understand and see about Peter in Scripture is that he was a guy that had really strong ideas about how things should go down, and he believed that it should go according to his ideals. We see this as Peter walks with Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. As Peter is the one that proclaims, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, you have been sent from God," and that whole thing happens where Jesus looks at him and says, "Okay, Peter, upon you, I'll build my church," right? The rock. And then it seems in just the next few verses of Matthew chapter 16 that Peter is also, as Jesus is the one that's saying, "Now I'm going to have to die, and as we go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed," he begins to reveal those things to his disciples. Peter is also the one that looks at Jesus and says, "No way, it'll never happen, not under my watch. That is not how this is supposed to go." And again, we see this picture of Peter thinking that his ideas are the ways things should go down. We see it here as he is with Jesus in the foot washing. "No, Jesus, you'll never wash my feet." We see it a few hours later in the garden as the Roman soldiers come to take Jesus away. And the passage tells us that, I don't know whether Peter just had a bad aim or what, but he takes his little knife out and he cuts off the ear of one of the soldiers, right? Because no way is this going to go down the way that Jesus has said it's going to go down. Things are going to be my way. But listen to what happens in this passage with Peter. Peter has an unwillingness to submit to Jesus' plans for his life. And is this not a picture of every man and woman who has ever been created before God? That all have sinned and fallen short of his glory? That all of us have decided in some way, shape, or form that we believe that we know things better than God, that we have a better way? Aren't we all this way before we came to Christ? Sometimes even after? For those who have not come to Christ, often people will consider the claims of Christ and say, "No, there is a better way for me for sure. I don't believe in who Jesus was. Why would I sacrifice everything I can enjoy to follow a set of rules? It doesn't make sense to me." But even after we've come to Christ, if we're honest, we struggle at times with fully submitting our hearts to God, thinking to ourselves that maybe I can just get my foot in the door and accept Jesus, and then his grace will cover over so that I can live a life of sin, because maybe I'll miss something if I don't. If I fully submit, maybe I'll miss out on something that's better. Peter's reaction, a defiant heart, is a heart that says maybe there's something better, a better way, not God's way. And each of us can relate with this in the sense of the gospel. But look at Jesus' response to Peter, letter C. His response is literally the gospel truth. Verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, no doubt that Jesus is correcting Peter's lack of understanding in this whole foot washing scenario, but in the same moment, the gospel truth is clear. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If you are not with me, you are against me. It was a bold statement that Jesus made of the truth of the gospel, that if you reject my love, you will have no place with me. Now, this idea causes so many people in our world today to stumble when it comes to Christ. The question for many people who don't believe in Jesus is often, how could a loving God, you say that he's loving, that he's showing his love to the end, but how could a loving God send people to hell? Or even better yet, how can his followers who claim that he's loving say that I will go to hell if I don't accept him? How in the world is that loving? And the truth of the gospel that Jesus makes abundantly clear is this, is that we have all sinned against God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made us, the one who holds all things in his hands. And we rebelled against him. And rather than in that moment giving us the divine retribution that we deserved, came himself as Jesus into the world as a man to suffer and to die so that our own grievous sin against our Creator could be cleaned over by the blood of Jesus Christ and that we could be restored in our relationship with God. What greater act of love could there possibly be for us in this world? And what he does is simply asks us to receive that love. My friends, how can a loving God send people to hell? It's simple. Separation comes because God has poured out everything to show you how deeply he loves you, and you still reject him. And that rejection is what separates us from God. You can see it too in this truth that many people wrestle with that question of how could a loving person or a Christian tell me that I'm going to hell? Renowned atheist Penn Jillette is the person who, and Penn Jillette is one of those great magicians that has a show in Las Vegas, but he's known for being a pretty staunch atheist, tells the story of a man who offered him a Bible after one of his shows, and after the show was over, literally, he goes back and he shows this blog and he asks this question that I thought was, for once, so revealing and finally so true from someone who doesn't believe in God. This is a statement he made. You know, a lot of people would hate this guy that gave me a Bible who told me that I needed Jesus or I would be separated from him for eternity because that seems so hateful. But he said this, "How hateful do you have to be to believe someone will spend eternity in hell and never tell them about Jesus?" Think about the depth of that truth. And this coming not from a believer in Christ. What he said was actually the most loving thing you could do is that if you believe hell is a real place and that if you don't have Jesus, then the most loving thing you could do is to tell everyone that you know. My friends, Jesus responds to Peter here with this bold gospel truth. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And look at Peter's response, which reveals to us a choice. Every man has a choice to make to the truth of the gospel. Verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head also." Peter, as he considers the cost of separation from God, if he rejects his love, says, "I have experienced this world, the emptiness of it. I have experienced the love of walking with my Savior and the promise that comes with that. How in the world could I trade that for what is broken?" And Peter in this moment declares, "God, take all of me then, for I am with you." And as believers, I want us to understand when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, this isn't just a one-time choice of, well, I got down on my knees and I prayed the prayer of salvation, but this is a daily choice that we make to submit and surrender our hearts to God and to daily commit ourselves to him. A choice to say, "All of me is yours, God." And as we consider this truth in this passage, lastly, what we see from all of it, letter E, is Jesus' passion. And that passion that Jesus has in the moments leading up to his death is a call for followers of Jesus Christ to go and to take what he has shown in pure example and to share that with others. Verses 12 through 15 says this, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you.'" Jesus looks at them and says, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" And in verse 15, he says, "I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." And honestly, when we read this passage, many people have wanted to say, okay, so Jesus is like instituting this sacrament of going around and washing people's feet. Jesus wants us to wash one another's feet. But if that's what we think this passage is about, then we have missed the whole point, because what Jesus is exemplifying here is not that you need to do this act of washing feet. The act of washing feet is only merely a picture of what Jesus has actually done for his disciples and that he wants them to do for others. What is it? He says, you should do as I have done to you. You should love others as I have loved you. He literally takes the paradigm of our understanding of love and of greatness and why he has come, and he has flipped it on its head and says, go out and love people to the end in the same way that I have loved you. And Jesus exemplified this for his disciples throughout his entire earthly ministry. When he came and he called them to follow, he loved his disciples, a bunch of nobody fishermen and other people in society that were no ones, and he loved them and he poured his love into them. People that even the religious leaders would reject. He loved the blind beggar who would sit along the road and people would pass by and they would go by unseen. Jesus went to those people and made sure that they understood the depth of God's love for them. You think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector in the tree that everybody hated because he robbed people. And yet Jesus said, come down, I'm coming to your house. And salvation came to his house that day. You think of the lepers that were cast out from society, separated from everyone. And Jesus went to those people to heal them and to love them. You think of the demon possessed, who people wanted nothing to do with. You think of the woman caught in adultery who should have been condemned to die by the law because of what happened. All of these people, despised by the religious leaders and shut out from God by that system. And God came and Jesus came and said, I love you all to the end. And I have come that you would know the depth of my love for you. So he says to his disciples in this moment, do you understand what I have done? Embody my love for you with one another. And embody my love so that the world will know who I am. What would it look like for us as a church to love others to the end in this way? This is Jesus's admonition for his followers. Letter A. It looks like this: to love others unconditionally, to love our enemies, to love those who have wronged us and wounded us and betrayed us, to love our fellow brothers by seeking forgiveness and even forgiving when it's not sought out by them. It is so difficult for us to understand that truth, but do you understand the depth of what happened between Jesus and Judas? Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him, and yet he gets down on his knees and he washes his feet, that even in that moment, Judas the betrayer would know the depth of God's love for him. Why can we not love people in the same way who have wounded us? We hold grudges. We want revenge. And yet what Jesus calls us to do is to love unconditionally. It doesn't mean we don't have boundaries, but it does mean that we forgive even when that forgiveness is not sought. Because pride is the thing that keeps us from this type of love. And pride destroys Christian community and Christian testimonies. And it is one of Satan's greatest tools to keep us from being united with one another and from helping people to not see the depth of God's love. My own story that I shared at the very beginning this morning of how Rochelle and I were wounded by a friend, as I began to deal and wrestle with that type of pride and bitterness in my own life, and yet Jesus kept telling me, I heard it so clearly, Rob, you must forgive. It doesn't matter if this person accepts responsibility. It doesn't matter if they come to you first. It doesn't matter if they never ask you for forgiveness for the way that they hurt you. Go and forgive them, because this is what I have done for you. Love those also who don't love Jesus or who reject his teaching. It is so easy in the Christian world today to look at people in this world that don't love God and that maybe have an antagonist spirit towards us. It's so easy to not love them. You think of those who are atheists and who don't like Christians, or you think of the LGBT community. You think of people that are involved in the abortion community. The list could go on and on and on, where we see that there's often in our society struggles that go on between the church and between the secular world. And I want you to understand what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to love others. Simply because people don't hold our values does not mean that they are not worthy to understand and experience the love of God. We need to be the type of people that go out and not only receive God's love, it's not that we receive it and take it and keep it to ourselves and say, look at me and what I've got. What did Jesus model? Humble yourself, friends, and go out to a world that needs to know him, even if they hate you, and show them his love in the way that you treat them. This is the love that we are called to have for others, an unconditional love, to even love those in the church that have failed spiritually. And to come alongside them and to care for them and to walk with them rather than simply to push them away and to reject them. Love them unconditionally. And don't make excuses as to why Jesus' command to love does not apply to you. Love people, let her be. And do this because you count others as more significant than yourself. And this is the humility that Jesus calls for us to have as his followers. We see it so clearly for us in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what has happened here? Jesus came, he humbled himself, and has shown this love that doesn't make sense to the world so that the world would know God, and that the world would know that God loves them to the end, perfectly, completely, in fulfillment, that we would turn our hearts to him. And the outflow of this type of humility is letter C, that we would look for opportunities to serve others in love and hold nothing back. And I want you to think about this. Church, what does it look like for us to wash the feet of others? Jesus' instruction to us is not to just go out and do the task of getting down. It doesn't even make sense in our culture, right? It's not something that's normal. But the picture that he has of this washing of feet is how we love other people. How does God want you to wash the feet of other people? Maybe it begins by praying and saying, God, would you open up my eyes to not be so self-centered on myself, but open up my eyes to see the world around me that is hurting and that needs you, so that I can understand how you want me to love and to serve others. Maybe the step that God wants you to take is to firmly plant that picture of him and Judas in your mind. Maybe there's somebody, maybe washing someone else's feet is you with that person that you've held a grudge against for years, or that person that has deeply wounded you and never asked for forgiveness. Maybe washing their feet is following Jesus' example of getting down on your knees and showing that person the most incredible example of love that exists by forgiving and letting go, so that God is glorified and so that they would see him in you. And can I just tell you, on a very personal level, when you do that, the freedom that comes from responding in love in that way and not allowing Satan to have a foothold in your grudges with other people is freeing to your life. It frees you from pain and bitterness that seasons every aspect of your life, and Jesus truly can make you new when you surrender that part of your life. Maybe that's the step that God wants you to take. Maybe the step of washing someone's feet is recognizing that there are people in this community that are hurting, that are struggling in different ways, and they need someone to care enough to not just look at what's going on in their life, but that will come along and simply walk beside them in their hurt and pain. Be willing to go through the hard stuff with them. Often we're like, oh, let's leave the hard stuff for like the pastors and somebody else. Maybe God wants you to humble yourself and just love. Maybe he wants you to find a way to serve other people, to serve in this church as people are walking in, to make them feel welcome and to know that this is a community of love. The list could go on and on and on. But Jesus' command to his disciples is that they would do what he has done for them, for others. And that command is to love to the end, to show people the depth and the perfection and the completeness of his love. And I believe this is true for two reasons. One, when we do this, God is glorified in our life, and his Son is made known to this world through our lives, to his glory. May we be the church that loves others to the end. Would you pray with me? God, I don't know where all of us are at in this room, but what I do know is that all of us, God, struggle to love in this way. It is so easy for us to receive this love from you. Father, to recognize our own sinfulness and how much we don't deserve you. We don't deserve this restored relationship. And yet, God, in your love for us, you have shown us the depth of your love by sending your Son Jesus, the divine Son of God, to die a horrible, painful death so that we could be restored to you. That's easy to accept. That feels so good. And yet in some way, all of us struggle, God, if we're honest, with loving others to the end. Maybe that's because of hurt and pain and betrayal that we've experienced. Maybe, God, it's because we become too consumed with ourselves and our own lives to have our eyes opened up to see those that are hurting and needy around us. But God, I pray that from your word this morning that you would help us to understand as your followers that what you desire for us to do is to have our eyes spiritually opened by you and by your Holy Spirit, that we would live and walk and breathe and minister in the way that your Son Jesus Christ did, that we don't live this life for ourselves, but that we open up our eyes and see a world that needs you and people that are hurting, and that, Father, we would be the conduits for them to experience the depth of your love because we ourselves have experienced it. And so, God, I pray that you would do that work in this community. I pray, Father, that you would change and develop our hearts, that, Father, we would look for opportunities to love each other unconditionally at every cost. If people are here in this room today, Father, and they are struggling with forgiving someone in their own life, I pray, God, that you would speak into their heart and that you would give them the courage and the strength to understand what you want to do through them by allowing them to release someone else, God, from the offense that has been there. And I want you to help them to understand, God, how that's not only about releasing that person, but it's about releasing themselves from the bondage that is there when we allow that bitterness in. God, I pray that you would allow us to have eyes to see not just our own experience, but Father, all those that are around us that are hurting. Maybe the washing of feet is sending a card, bringing a meal, praying with somebody, asking how we can be involved and be a part, or just simply telling people we're thinking about them, loving them, whatever it may be. God, sow this into our hearts, that we would become the kind of community that you desire for us to be, so that the world would know your love through us. In Jesus' name, amen.